hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which are brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest, when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den, if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth, where no gin is? For him shall one take up a snare from the earth, and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? May the Lord bless his word and speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the truth that is here revealed, and we ask that we may have the ability to glean from these verses that which will speak to our heart and cause thy name to be glorified in our lives. We thank you for this revelation you have given concerning your ways and concerning your person. So we look to you tonight and ask you to minister to us in this hour for Jesus' sake. Amen. The prophecies of Amos thus far that we have gone reveal that there is no turning back of the judgment of God. The first two chapters of the book of Amos are chapters that reveal God's sure judgment. He begins by mentioning judgment upon the nations round about Israel. And then, in specific terms, he zeroes in on Israel, and he specifically deals with Israel and the reason for their judgment. Now, God has repeated offers of grace and blessing in his word. Whenever God announces judgment, it is that it may never be experienced. A good example of this is a prophecy of Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh, a Gentile city. In Nineveh, he preached yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. It was an announcement of judgment, but it was also a summons to repentance. And the message to Israel here is a summons to repentance. This was during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, and during the reign of Uzziah in Judah. Now, when we talk about Israel and Judah, we're talking about the kingdoms, the one kingdom of Israel that was divided during the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Israel was a united nation during the reign of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. But then, Israel was divided. 10 tribes of Israel to the north formed the kingdom of Israel, also known in scripture as Ephraim, for Ephraim was a predominant tribe. So when you read in the prophecy of Hosea, Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, he's half-baked. That's what is a way that God speaks of Ephraim as a nation, as being half-baked, not altogether there, because of all the blessings they had received and their failure to follow the Lord. But in speaking of Ephraim in this way, what he has reference to is the 10 tribes that formed the nation of Israel to the north, and then, of course, there was a kingdom of Judah to the south, and Jerusalem was the capital. Now, when God announces judgment, And here in the prophecy of Amos, Amos was from Judah in the south, but he prophesied as God's spokesman against Israel on the north. Now, there's some things about the prophecy of Amos here that are very much like the day in which you and I live. And he's speaking of a relationship with God. Now, this age in which you and I are living has been called the age of grace. It is the age of grace because God is graciously offering eternal life and eternal glory to men through the gospel. And apart from the offer of God's grace, there is only hopeless doom and perdition. And God continuously offers his grace. Now, Amos, like the prophecy of Hosea, directs his prophecy primarily, but not exclusively, to Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, he speaks in verse 1 against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And the whole family that he brought up are the whole 12 tribes of Israel, the whole family. All of the Old Testament is based upon Genesis and Exodus. In Genesis, we have the beginnings of things. In the book of Exodus, we have God's redemptive history in the Old Testament. And everything from Exodus on deals with God's redemptive history of his people, that great redemptive event of the Old Testament. So when we come to the New Testament, we have God's redemptive activity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in Christ, his redemptive history in the New, you have in picture form in the Old Testament. And one of the best ways to understand the New Testament is to become acquainted with God's redemptive history in the Old Testament. Now, he speaks here of the family that came up out of Egypt. It speaks of that great redemptive event when God redeemed his people from Egyptian bondage. But then, in verse 2, he speaks of families. And there is a difference between the family and the families. And you have to see that difference to understand this passage. He says, hear the word of the Lord in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family. He sees the family of Israel as a unit. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, the family was Israel. The families were all the other nations. But God says, you only have I known. And when he says, you only have I known, that word known there means to know. In the sense that this word is used, is to elect. It has to do with God's electing love. And in the Old Testament, the elect people of God is the nation of Israel. And that elect people of God, God did the choosing. They had nothing to do with it. And God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest people. I didn't choose you because you were the fewest people. I chose you because I loved you. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the church is God's elect people, people who have been saved by the grace of God, people who have heard the call of God in the gospel and have responded to it and have been saved. And they can talk about a time when they trusted Christ. They can talk about a time before they were saved. They can talk about the time when they were saved, and they can talk about their walk with the Lord as we sang tonight, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Now, When God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, it means that God's special choice of Israel was for the purpose that he had in mind. In Exodus chapter 19, we have his special purpose. He says in verse 5, you see how I have brought you on eagle's wings to myself. And of course, 147th Psalm and verses 19 and 20 are two verses that deal with God's knowledge of Israel and his special choice of them. And when we read a verse like Romans 8:28 that most people know, we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. There again you have that word, know. So when God speaks to Israel, he speaks to them and he addresses them as his people. They are his people because he made them his people. He made them that. He said, of all the families on the earth, I've chosen you. And he says to his people today who are in Christ, of all the people on the earth, I want you to know that I have loved you, I have chosen you, I have called you, and I have made you mine. Oh, it's a wonderful truth to be known or to know that God has known us and called us and made us his own. Now, man had the idea in Israel, and that's what the passage here is about, that because God chose them, and you see, this is part of the problem that is dealt with in Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament concerning Israel in the Old Testament, and then their failure to receive Christ when he came in the New Testament, for he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Man has the idea that because God chose Israel, he would overlook her failures and her sins. Never get that idea. And if you're the Lord's tonight, never get the idea that because you're the Lord's, God is going to overlook your failure, or that he's going to overlook your sin. He's not going to. He's going to deal with us. You see, the Word of God teaches the very opposite of that. That he's going to overlook failure and sin. Punishment is always commensurate with privilege. The Word of God says, to whom much is given, much is required. And a person who knows the truth of the grace of God, how God has bestowed his favor upon us, much has been given to that person, and much is going to be required. Judgment, friends, always begins at the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Judgment begins at the house of God. The laxness of other believers can never be our standard. We can never say, well, look at what brother so-and-so is doing. That's not our standard. Well, look at brother so-and-so, he's doing this and that. That's not our standard. Our standard is the revealed Word of God. For we dare not, we read in 2 Corinthians 10, make ourselves of the number that compare themselves with themselves. We may not do that. Now, the election of God, God's choice of man, was never meant as a cloak for wickedness. And you have a good example of that in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira. When Brother Sutton, last Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, went through the verses in the book of Acts, one accord. I saw something in chapter 5 through his reading that I never noticed before. Many times, when someone else is reading the scriptures, you get something you don't get when you read it yourself. And when he read one accord last Sunday morning from Acts chapter 5, I want to tell you what I got. God visited Ananias and Sapphira in church when the church was gathered together, and he killed them both. And the church was in one accord that what God did was right. Suppose he did that today. Would we be in one accord that what God did was right in executing judgment in our midst? If God took out of our midst everyone who lies to him. For that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They tried to sing, I surrender all, when he only surrendered part. That was their trouble. For you see, by what they did in the church, they were saying, I surrender all, like Barnabas had done. When they kept back part, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God smote Ananias first. And when his wife came in, she didn't know that Ananias was dead. She didn't even know her husband was dead. And he said, Peter said to her, now you tell me the truth. Did you sell that property for so much or for so much? And see, she and her husband had agreed already. And when she said the amount, he said, the very men who buried your husband are going to bury you. And she died before the Lord. You see, the laxness of other believers can never be our standard. Our standard as a people of God must be the Word of God. So when you come to the Word of God, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of the sin of angels. God spared not the angels that sinned. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. And when you read the little epistle of Jude, we also read of the sin of angels. What was the sin of angels? They sinned against light. They sinned, they had far more light than anybody else. And there's no redemption provided for angels. God spared not the angels that sinned. Why? They had more light than anybody else. And God spared them not. Now, friends, this is not a time to get scared. This is a time to consider the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. For great is the blessing of being near to God. The nearness to God is a tremendous blessing. But that tremendous blessing carries with it great responsibility. And it carries with it the responsibility to live in conformity to light. The light that God has given us from His Word. Now, beginning in verse 3 and going on through verse 8 that we read, God asks 7 questions. And when we consider the 7 questions that God asks in Amos chapter 3, we find that what he has to say in the closing verses of chapter 2, in the judgment that has been pronounced upon Israel, and in the judgment that he's going to announce and the reasons for it, further on in the prophecy, God asks these questions. They're basically rhetorical questions. And the questions that are asked, the answers are in the question. And when God asks questions like this, man is on the spot. He can't move one way or another. And we see that God knows all about us. And none of us can move away from when God begins to question. Notice question number 1 in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Here's a very simple question, isn't it? It's a lot easier to deal with this one than the last question that we're going to deal with tonight. You see, for two people to walk together, there is a specified time and a specified place, and that specified time and place was agreeable to both. And you find two people walking in sin. They agreed to walk there. They agreed to it beforehand. It just didn't happen. They agreed to it. You see, in order to walk together, they must be of like mind, and a previous arrangement had to be made. Now, what you have in these questions, by the way, is effect and cause. There's no effect without a cause. And the effect is walking together. The cause is they're agreed. That's simple, isn't it? God doesn't ask difficult questions. God's questions are quite simple, and they're very logical. What is God really asking in this question? He's asking, how can I walk with Israel and look in favor upon her when she's living in sin? I'm a holy God. Can two walk together? Except they be agreed. You see, there was a time when God walked with Israel. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. In fact, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, I think it is, God says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. There was a time when God dwelled in the midst of Israel, and he walked with them. Can two walk together? Except they be agreed. Now, the ways of Israel and those of the Lord are diverse, and fellowship is impossible. That's where, when we come to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, and verse 6, I think it is, it says, this is a message which we have received of him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, the word of God teaches us that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. It teaches us that Noah walked with God. In other words, they chose to walk in the light with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What a blessed truth. But the second question is in verse 4, will the lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? In other words, lions don't roar when they haven't caught anything, because they don't want to let an animal that may be their prey know that they're in the area. They're a very stealthy creature. It's only when they have caught something that they begin to roar, because there are always other creatures that come in and want to partake of the feast as well. And they roar and scare the others away. Now the truth is very simple here. And it's this. If Israel's sins did not merit and call forth judgment, would the prophet be crying out against her? If Israel's sins didn't merit and call forth the judgment of God, would the prophet be crying out? You see, again, it's cause and effect. You see, the effect is the prophet's crying out. The cause, Israel's sin. The third question is, will the young lions cry if the old lion has nothing? And that you have in the end of verse 4. You see it. It is the old lion, as they approach the den with a prey, that arouses the young lion cubs to partake of a meal. And the same is true here. You have cause and effect. You have Israel's sin on the one hand, and you have the cry of the prophet on another. The fourth question is, in verse 5, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? In other words, will a snare spring up? Is a good way of putting it, when nothing is to be caught. Now, when we were kids, my brother especially, he liked pigeons. And of course, we lived in an area where there were a lot of pigeons. And my brother caught pigeons and caught more pigeons, and my dear dad had to provide the feed for them, you know. Well, anyway, my brother would take a box that we had, a wooden box, and he'd put it on a stick, and he'd set the box up on one side, and then he'd sprinkle corn outside, and then he'd sprinkle some under the box. Now, the pigeon would never go right under the box. The box was a snare, and he had a rope tied to the stick that held the box up. And, of course, he waited till those pigeons had eaten all. He was patient, you know. He'd wait until the pigeons had eaten the corn out around the box, and then he'd go for that under the box. And when he got under the box, he'd give the rope a yank. The stick would come out, the box would fall down, and he had some pigeons. And of course, we had a barn full of pigeons. You see, this is how the prophet is dealing with this. What he's saying is the instruments of God's judgment will find their object. What's the need of a snare? You see, you just don't put it there, but it's a very real thing. And you see, question 5 simply states the same question, but from a different viewpoint. The answer is the same. The prophet has sinning Israel in mind. You see, in the end of verse 5, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? My brother was always sick when he missed the pigeons, when he pulled the stick. He didn't get anything. They beat him to it. He didn't pull the rope hard enough, and they saw that rope move. He didn't pull it rapidly enough. You see, and the question is the same, Israel's sin. Now, when we come to the sixth question, in verse 6, he says, will the trumpet of war be blown and the people not be afraid? We are living in a day like Israel's day. We have an idea today that God is not going to deal with our sin. And I'm thinking of America as a whole, with a sin of this nation. Now, in Israel, if you study the 10th chapter of the Numbers, Israel had 2 silver trumpets. And the 2 silver trumpets, one was blown to sound an alarm of war. The other was blown on a festive occasion to gather the people, to gather around the Lord in the feast days that he had ordered for Israel. But now the prophet is sounding the trumpet of alarm to these people. In other words, he's telling them that the approach of God's judgment is swift. And among Israel, who should fear? And you and I are living in a day in America where this verse should be read and spoken from the housetop. For there is no fear of God before our eyes. And with a lot of God's people, there is no fear of God before our eyes. We live basically unto ourselves. Who should not fear? But then he adds a 7th question. And this 7th question isn't the most difficult. The end of verse 6, he says, shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it. Now, here is a question that has suffered much at the hands of men. People have taken this verse and have twisted it all out of proportion. God, friends, is not the author of sin. This verse has to be understood by the context. Shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it. Evil, in the Word of God, has more than one sense, a meaning, depending on how it is used. In our text, it is not used as moral evil, though there is much abounding in Israel, but he's using it as calamity. God is going to visit judgment upon the nation of Israel. And that gives meaning to verse 7, where he says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. What does that mean? What is he saying? To the people of God, to those who belong to the Lord, God always warns them before calamity falls. That's what he's really saying. God warns his people before calamity falls. You see, God warned Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. He warned before judgment came. More than that, God warned Noah before he sent the flood of waters. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. He warns before he judges. The Lord warned Joseph concerning the famine that is going to come over all the land of Egypt. And through the interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh, he was able to save a nation and save his own people and see his own people built into a nation in Egypt. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord warned his disciples concerning the coming judgment of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21. He says, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. They had rejected their Messiah, and they rejected the message of the early disciples. Oh, a number were saved. God always has a remnant according to the election of grace. But the nation of Israel as a whole rejected the message. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And God warned the disciples about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. What has Amos been talking about? Amos has been talking about judgment. A judgment that is sure to come upon the people of God, Israel, because of the way they were treating the poor, and because of the way that they were deliberately living in sin and setting the law that he gave them at naught. Judgment is sure to come. Now, just as sure as when a lion roars, is what he says in verse 8. And verse 8 becomes the summary, the summation of all that he says in the previous 7 verses. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? Who is the lion? God is the lion. His mouthpiece was the prophet Amos. He announced the word of God. Now, the lion roared, so when Jehovah speaks, there should be fear. There should be fear. Now, the prophet received his message from the omnipotent God himself, for he says, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And when we think of it, God has spoken to us in this age, in the gospel. This is the age of telling people how to be saved. The wrath of God is coming. In fact, in the prophecy of Amos, just a little ways on, he's going to make that great statement, prepare to meet thy God. He's going to say further on in the prophecy that God has set a plumb line in the midst of his people. If you've ever worked on a large building, you know something about a plumb line. You know how important it is that things are straight. I'll never forget working. We had to work with bricklayers a lot of times, getting our conduits in the concrete block and in the brick, etc., etc. And you had to be pretty decent with them because they could just drop a little bit of concrete into a pipe and you're licked. And I remember this one guy promised on this job he was going to do it, and he did it. And I shot blanks into that conduit to break that little bit of mortar loose in order that I could get through it. It was a terrible thing, but we shot time after time into that pipe to get it loose. But I remember standing up on the building, and I leaned over the scaffold where the bricklayer was laying his bricks. And I said, "You can be glad," I said to the bricklayer, "that I'm not the inspector on this job. You tear that wall down." It was out of plumb. Oh, you couldn't see it if you just looked at a brick building straight on. But you get up and sight down from the top, and you could tell that it was way out of plumb. Some places it was 3/4 of an inch out, and some places it was more than that. I said, "Take your straight edge and put it along those bricks you just laid." When he did, I believe they were out over an inch. You think he'd tear them down and build it right? No, we're in a hurry, you know. God says, "I've set a plumb line in the midst of my people." Friends, the plumb line is the person of God himself, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It is he who says to us in the gospel, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Who can be? No one. How are we going to make it? We can't. We cannot make it by ourselves. This is why the gospel is a gospel of grace. God does for the sinner what the sinner can never do for himself. If anybody's going to be saved by their own works, they can't do it. They can't do it. I like the story that Dr. Barnhouse told, and he was telling it about himself. He was reared in California, and he told of a grandfather who visited from the East, and every morning he had this little boy. He said, "I want you to learn to do this." He said, "I want you to get a hold of your boots and pull as hard as you can and lift yourself off the floor." And he said, every morning after breakfast, that little boy would go and work on pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. But it never happened. Why not? It's impossible. And when it comes to God, it's impossible to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. We're either saved by grace, and by grace alone, or we're not saved at all. God says, "I've set a plumb line." And that's what he's doing to Israel. And he's crying out to Israel, judgment is coming. You see, when God redeemed them out of Egypt, they knew he was holy. For he says in the book of Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy." They knew that it was the blood of the Lamb that saved and not their own activity. God did it all. They couldn't save themselves. But they had wandered away from God, and God's message is a call. Come back. Come back. Come back. Trust me. Friends, when we think of the church, God has given the church over the years periods of genuine revival, when he was glorified in an abundant way in the salvation of sinners. When we think of the revival in this country under George Whitefield, oh, what a time of blessing it was with Whitefield and with Jonathan Edwards. And he's given periods of rich blessing. But you see, like Israel, we have an idea that because of who we are, God is not going to judge. But God is going to judge America. And true believers are salt and light. And we have to proclaim the gospel. We have the only message that will ever save a sinner. There isn't any other. We have the only message. The sinner can't save himself. Either he receives a message we have, and he's prepared to meet God, or he rejects the message, or neglects the message, and goes off into a lost eternity. We alone, those of us who are saved by grace, have the message that the poor sinner needs. That's the message of Amos. Prepare to meet thy God. How can I prepare? The only way I can prepare to meet my God is by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and asking the Lord Jesus to save me. I can't save myself, but he can save, and he will save all that come unto God by him. There's a verse that thrills my soul. It's a great verse of assurance. It's found in John chapter 3, right after John 3:16. It's about verse 18. It says, he that believeth is not condemned. Think of those words. He that believeth is not condemned. There is therefore now, and that word now means right now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What must I do to be saved? The message is always, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you tonight for the revelation of yourself. We thank you that you care enough for us, that you warn us before you judge. And we basically have a message for man, a warning. This is the way out of condemnation. It is through believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ask you to take this word and speak to each of our hearts. Make us a good witness for yourself, that our warnings will be received, and thy name will be glorified, and people will be saved for Jesus' sake. Amen.